morning. As always, thank you for being here. You've all heard the expression, I suppose, biting off more than you can chew. Well, I was in the process of doing exactly that, metaphorically,
this week. I was looking at Matthew chapter 23 and wanting to take a lesson from the woes that Jesus had pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. And it didn't take too long to realize that I could not consolidate my thoughts on that subject in 35 minutes. And I would probably choke somebody else if I tried. And so I chose not to bite off more than I could chew, which is an apt metaphor, actually, considering the part of the text that I did decide to focus on. The text starting in verse number 23 of this context of Matthew chapter 23. We read it a few moments ago. You can turn there and look again, refresh your memory if you like. This notion of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. I would like to spend a few minutes talking about this, the notion of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. I've never had opportunity to swallow a camel in myself, and since you're all alive, I suspect you haven't either, unless you just got the Heimlich maneuver of all Heimlich maneuvers. That's just not a safe thing to do. We want to avoid that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 23 that these scribes and Pharisees had been tithing mint and dill and cumin and neglected weightier matters of the law. And he enumerates a few of them: justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he says, but these are the ones you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. These ones are guilty, Jesus says, of neglecting weightier matters in pursuit of these comparatively trivial matters, tangential matters. I'd like to talk a little bit about this concept of straining at gnats and swallowing camels with regard to our lives as Christians. Use this kind of as a stopping off point for our discussion. And I want to begin with this notion of straining out a gnat. And I want to point out something that ought to be relatively obvious to us, but I think you've heard this expression before, right? You may have heard it before you realized it was in the Bible, the idea of straining at gnats. Usually, when people talk about straining at gnats, they're talking about making mountains out of molehills, to use another cliche expression, making a big deal out of nothing, blowing things out of proportion. You're just straining at gnats with this. Let me point out something that ought to be relatively obvious to all of us. In any other context, straining out gnats is a good thing. I suspect you may have had opportunity to do this. Let me ask you a hypothetical here. Let's say you are at your favorite local eatery for lunch this afternoon, and you order a bowl of soup, and this bowl of soup is delivered, and you find out that in this bowl of soup there is a bug of some sort. Do you, A, ignore it and count yourself fortunate for having a little extra protein? B, take your spoon and very carefully get the bug out of your soup so you can resume your meal in peace? Or C, cry like a little girl until the waiter comes and delivers you a fresh meal that did not even touch the same pot that this meal came out of, and never go back to the restaurant again? And probably ask for your meal for free. We're probably going to stray a little bit more towards C, probably. At least I would. I would suspect that very few of you would choose option A. You want to get rid of the gnat. You want to strain it out. That's a good thing. And what I want to emphasize to you here this morning is when we are talking about what might be termed as the minutiae of the law, the finer points, you might say, Jesus doesn't say those finer points are irrelevant. In fact, he specifically says the opposite. He says there that you should have done these things without neglecting the others. The New American Standard Bible says at the end of verse number 23 there. You should not have neglected those little things. And by the way, the little things, you're acquainted with the concept of tithing probably, right? 10% of your income you're supposed to give to the Lord in Old Testament times. And there are some people who took that very, very seriously, to the point where if they grew herbs in their backyard, and if they had a thyme bush, I don't know if you've ever grown thyme. Thyme has 1,000 little leaves on it. You would, at least in theory, count all these leaves, or at the very least, count all the sprigs of leaves. Figure out how much you had been benefited, and take 10% of that and give it to the Lord. I don't know if they would sell it and give the proceeds to the Lord, or if they would just lay the sprig of thyme on their sacrifice when they would make the sacrifice. I don't know exactly procedurally how that would go. But they would make sure that everything that God gave them, whatever form it took, they would give 10%. You and I might think that's a little bit extreme. Jesus did not appear to think so. He said, without leaving the other undone. Now, I'm going to give you a few examples of how this works. Jesus calls us to purity. He wants us to strain these gnats out. He calls us to purity of doctrine, for instance. And we're going to kind of lay some groundwork here, and then we're going to go back and get more specific about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse number 13 and 14, and we could turn to all kinds of other passages that would say essentially the same thing. Paul writes here to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been trusted to you. This treasure is the gospel. The gospel that Paul had preached to Timothy, and now that Timothy presumably was teaching to others. How pure does that need to be? Do you remember the old commercials where the Ivory soap commercials? You know where they used to brag about? I'm just old enough to remember this. That the Ivory soap was 99.44% pure. A cynic would call that dirty. Right? It's not 100% pure. It's almost 100% pure. Probably more pure than anything else you're going to run across. But not totally pure. Well, maybe we can do a little bit better than that. Maybe we should do a little bit better than that. What soap you use at home is none of my business. You can do whatever you want to do. But if you buy a bar of pure gold, you know, you expect it not to be hollow on the inside. You expect it not to be filled up with lead or something like that. You want it to be pure all the way through. You want your gospel to be pure all the way through. The things that we are teaching need to all be true. The things that we are supposed to teach, we teach all of it. We don't leave any of it out. We don't corrupt the things that we do teach. Likewise, our behavior, the things that we do, are supposed to be pure. Well, I'm mostly pure. As long as you don't look at Saturday night, you know, as long as you don't look at that crazy weekend in Las Vegas or, you know, whatever, I'm mostly pure. Well, I'm not sure that's good enough, is it? What does Paul write here in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's some interesting expressions there. We're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, verse number 12 says. How much is that? What percentage are we talking about? 80%? 90%? 99.44%? What are we talking about? Well, if you want a good answer, why don't you skip down a couple of verses to verse number 14. Jesus, it says here, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Well, how many lawless deeds are those? 80%? 90%? 99.44%? How much do you want to be redeemed? If you're like me, you want to be redeemed from everything. I think that's the only reasonable response to that. Thankfully, that's what God offers. But if that is going to be the extreme that we go to in verse number 14, should not the same extreme be seen in verse number 12 when we're trying to deny ourselves ungodliness? It's not good enough for us to mostly act like Christians, or most of the time act like Christians. All of the time, our behavior needs to reflect the gospel that supposedly is living in us. the values that we have. This kind of feeds onto the same notion. First, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul writes here, "For the goal, but the goal of our heart, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This value system, this purity of heart, this feeds all the rest of that. Maybe we should have put that at the top. I don't know. But this is what Jesus asks us to do. He requires us to be pure in our thoughts. The problem is not that some people are being overly pure. That's not the problem. The Pharisees had a lot of issues. Jesus never complained about them being too meticulous about the law. The problem is hypocrisy. The problem is expecting some great thing, especially out of other people, and then not delivering some great thing ourselves. Straining out these gnats, which we are supposed to do, is not going to absolve us of our responsibility to strain out the camels. Why would it? If you're really, really good at picking the flies out of your soup, but you have an extra horse in your bowl, and you try to swallow that and figure, it's going to be okay because I got rid of all the insects. I think you may need some trained medical personnel around if you're going to try to something like that. That's just not going to work. It's not reasonable to do it. So Jesus' point is not here that we need to ignore the tithing of the herbs, that we need to ignore the minutia. He's going to appreciate our zeal for the fine points of the law, but let's carry that over into the great points of the law too. Not forget why we were come to Jesus Christ in the first place. We came for justice and mercy and faithfulness. And if in our enthusiasm for pursuing fine points, we miss the greater points, Jesus says you're being a hypocrite. That is not what living according to the Word of God is going to look like. And have you ever noticed, by the way, that it tends very strongly to be their gnats that we're straining out and it's our camels that we're swallowing? Doesn't it tend to work that way? We tend to be really, really picky about other people's lives. But then when an extreme flaw in our own behavior, our own actions, our own priorities is pointing out, oh, you just don't understand me. No. See, I got an excuse. I got a list of excuses. If I had time, I'd tell you about it. But no, what we need to do is you need to mind your own business and let me swallow my camel in peace. Well, you get yourself in trouble with that. And a brother or a sister in Christ is your friend who points that out to you. When I do it from the pulpit, when an elder does it at your parlor, or a friend does it over coffee, whatever it happens to be. When we are helping one another along the road, we're trying to strain out the camels and the gnats so that we can all be more pleasing to God. Now, let's make sure we're not hypocritical when we're doing it. That's what we're saying here. Now, this has any number of applications. I had 5 or 6, I think, that I had, and I winnowed that down somewhat. But we're going to talk about a few practical upshots of this, how this works, the gnats thing and the camel thing. Let's talk about singing for a little bit. Many of you are aware that I'm rather passionate on the subject of congregational singing, religious music, singing hymns to God, that sort of thing. Very serious business with me. I don't apologize for that. I think we ought to do that. It is a very important thing. And like with everything else we do, if we're going to have purity in our doctrine, we need to have purity in our singing. And the text tells us in Ephesians 5:19, among other places, that we're supposed to be singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That this is an offering of worship to God. This is an instruction to our brethren. This is our obligation to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's our privilege to do as far as that goes. Now, when we talk about those passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, typically, in my experience, in my preaching, and probably in the preaching that you've heard, it's used, and then very quickly, we transition to the topic of instrumental music. And we say, well, Ephesians 5:19 doesn't say anything about instrumental music. And if God had wanted us to use instrumental music, he would have put the instrumental music in there. And so therefore we need to stay away from it because we need to speak as the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent and all that kind of thing. And the average person out there in the world Even the average religious person, the average person calls himself a Christian, looks at that kind of position and says, you are nuts. Why are you being so picky? Why are you being so meticulous about these kind of things? Surely it's not that big of a deal. I'm singing, after all. I'm singing spiritual songs. I might even have a good attitude when I do it. So, is it really that big of a deal? It's just a little bitty gnat that we're focusing on. Well, we're supposed to be straightening out the gnats, right? We're supposed to be particular about the things that we are doing here. That being said, and I don't want to get into a big discussion about instrumental music here, although Colossians 3, 16, 17 doesn't say anything about them also. Everything we're supposed to do is to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ, do all the name of the Lord, the text says there, name of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 3, 16, 17. But when we do that, when we successfully get the gnat out of our singing bowl, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're obeying. Yes, we have managed to avoid an implicit requirement in the text. And I believe it's a requirement. And good for us for doing that. That's great. Let's not pat ourselves on the back too hard, though. Before we get too carried away with ourselves, let's ask ourselves, are we actually doing what the text tells us to do? Back up a little bit, and let's actually read from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse number 19. And we'll back up to verse number 18. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Get drunk on the Spirit, is what he's saying, basically. And this is how it manifests itself. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So the singing that we do is an instruction to one another. Again, we're singing and making a melody with our hearts to the Lord. And we are expressing a community effort also. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Are we really doing that? Have you been doing that this morning? Were you speaking to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah, I think you can make a very compelling argument from the text. Maybe not quite as good as the argument against instrumental music, but a compelling argument nonetheless against congregational choirs. I think that is a very serious mistake. I would oppose it with every fiber of my being. Having some quasi-professional singing in the group, have some really, really good folks come up here, and they sing, and they're doing a really good job, far better than you and I could do. And we'll let them do our singing for us, and we'll just kind of sit back and listen. And we join in if we wanted to, but it's kind of discouraged, actually, because it'll sound a whole lot better if we don't sing, right? And this is where we would go. We say, no, we're supposed to be speaking to one another. And if I'm not speaking, then that's a problem. All right. That being the case, are you singing? Are you speaking? You know, as much as I have consistently heard the argument made against congregational choirs, virtually every church I have ever been a part of has had a congregational choir. It may have been 90% of the group. It may have been 95% of the group. But somebody's not singing. Now, ultimately, that's on them. That's their requirement. They're not stepping up. But that same person would have a conniption fit if we put a piano in the building. Does that strike you as inconsistent? I'm not saying it's okay to have a piano. I'm saying if in our zeal for keeping the minutiae of the point, are we ignoring the whole point of the passage? Are you doing what Paul commanded you to do? Likewise, is the word of Christ richly dwelling in us when we're doing it? Are we genuinely being motivated by the things that we are saying? Well, it starts with knowing what we're saying, right? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. That's the classic example that we use here. What in the world's an Ebenezer? Well, you can read the Samuel story and go back to the text and emphasize this is the stone of help. This is a monument that was erected to say, God got us this far, and God will continue to be with us as we go forward. And so therefore, it's actually a very, very apt metaphor. That being the case, we have all kinds of other words that we use in our songs that we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to. This group is pretty good at singing the chasm wide that we sing about when, each step I take, I think is the song that we sing sometimes. Lots of churches sing chasm, and they sing chasm because they don't want to know what a chasm is. It's chasm, of course. It's a wide gap where we see this wide gap in our faith ahead of us. And on we could go. There are all kinds of examples of things that we do not understand, and yet we sing. Or doctrinal points that we try to make and do not understand, or are even not accurate. The things that we are singing need to be instructive. They need to be showing that God's word is in us, and it is getting out of us in the form of our songs. I'll give you another example. Let's talk about teachers for a little bit. What kind of teacher do you find for yourself in your quest to serve God? Well, we try to be rather particular about that. This church was less than particular enough to let me in the door. You know, so thanks for that. But as far as doctrinal things go, as far as teaching the truth, and I certainly hope I'm teaching the truth. Call me on it if I'm not. A church tends to be, in my experience, pretty particular about that. That we need to extend our fellowship only to those who are teaching the truth. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 tells us the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Most of my life I've heard that used as authority for paying a preacher. I don't know that that's accurate. And if it is accurate, it's the only time in the Bible I know of where money is called a good thing. I don't think that's a very consistent use of the term. I think the idea of fellowship is what's involved here. Sharing good spiritual things. There are people in your life who are teaching you error. That's the whole theme of the point of Galatians. And there are others who are trying to teach you the truth, like me, he says. You need to find which one is your spiritual ally, the one who is helping you draw closer to Christ, and attach yourself to him. Have your fellowship with him. Now, we wouldn't just have absolutely anybody come in and have a gospel meeting for us. We'd be particular about that, and we ought to be. And it would go so far as, and I go so far, as to question the bona fides of the people who write our Bible class material. Again, the people here in the auditorium, they have to put up with mine. But lots of churches will go to any bookstore out there and find any book with a neat-looking cover and a catchy title, and they'll grab it. Okay, we'll study this, I guess. Well, does it teach the truth? I don't know. It sounds like it. I haven't heard that it's an error, anyway. Well, is that the most reasonable way to find a teacher? We would discourage that. We ought to discourage that, I would suggest to you. And likewise, if somebody comes in and the church invites some preacher who has kind of a sketchy reputation. This was a really, really big thing a few decades ago. I was kind of in the middle of this mess 10 years, 20 years ago back in Texas, when there was a whole big list of preachers that were okay to have a meeting for and preachers that were not okay to have a meeting for, much longer list on this side. And they were kind of vague on why that was the case. It's just, these are the good guys and these are the bad guys, and you just, you know, don't worry about it in your pretty little heads about it any more than that. Well, I think we should be particular about the preachers that we bring in. I think if somebody has a checkered reputation, I think if somebody doesn't take a firm stand for the truth, that we ought to have a question about that. That we ought to hesitate before inviting somebody like that into our fellowship to try to teach us about God's word. Why shouldn't we be particular about that? I think that's a gnat that's worth straining. It's not just a matter of whether we're going to go to hell if we have Brother X for a meeting. It's about how close are we going to draw to God by doing this. And might we draw to God a little bit closer a different way? That being the case, if we are going to be very, very uber meticulous on a congregational level with the kind of doctrine that we submit ourselves to, shouldn't we be the same way in our private life? What kind of the teaching do you get on the outside? You know, people look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, And it gets quoted usually in the context of young people. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Right? Pick good friends. Don't do drugs. Well, I don't doubt that don't do drugs and stay away from people who'd want you to do drugs falls under the general heading of 1 Corinthians 15:33. I've used that application before. I probably will again. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, that's not what he's talking about. Cocaine is not in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read it twice through. You won't find it. What you will find is false doctrine. Well, you won't find a false doctrine there, of course. You'll find admonitions against false doctrine. Paul says, there are people here who are lying to you about the resurrection. It's just not true. And you've chosen to associate with that. Now, maybe they weren't giving him an hour of pulpit time every Sunday. I don't know what exactly was going on. But they were certainly allowing themselves to coexist with false teachers, passively. And Paul says, passive is going to get you in the end. You lay a groundwork of associating with people who do not hold your values, and they will rub off on you in the end. You know, the one rotten apple ruins the whole barrel kind of theology. Very, very good point. Very accurate. Well, what kind of teachers do we associate with? Who do we listen to on the radio? What books do we read? What television shows do we watch? What spiritual reading do you engage in? When you go to the religious bookstore and you pick up something, what do you pick up? Who wrote it? What's his stand on the Bible? Does he believe in the inspiration of the Word? Does he believe in literal interpretations? Does he even believe the Bible's real? Many of you have study Bibles probably. And it's, when we say study Bibles, usually what we mean by that is there's the Bible, and then there's a big block of text underneath that is human wisdom that is explaining what the Bible is actually saying. And they can be very helpful, and they can be very distracting or whatever. But the bottom line is they're done by human beings. And human beings have errors. Human beings make mistakes. And we can, if we're not careful, especially since it's right there in the book that says Holy Bible on it, fall into the trap of thinking that because it's on the south side of that little line of deviation, that doesn't mean it's not Bible. That doesn't mean it's not Scripture. And start accepting man's words at the same level as God's words. You can get yourself in trouble with that. I'm not suggesting these people are wrong on anything, let alone everything. But when we lay the groundwork for accepting these teachers, we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Same with our entertainment. More on this, Lord willing, tonight. A little bit more. What kind of doctrinal positions do we see presented on TV or in the movies, in our music? Doctrinal positions? What are you talking about? Take a listen. God comes up from time to time. Sometimes in a positive way, sometimes in an extremely negative way. And we can just kind of, I'll just brush that off. He didn't really mean that, or I don't believe that. I don't sing along with that part of the song. Okay, maybe not. Exactly how horrible that is, you're going to have to decide for yourself. But at some point, we need to accept the possibility that associating with people who do not stand for God's truth, in fact, who are opposing actively God's truth, that their attitude and their philosophy may very well rub off on us. And it might be a better idea to change the people that we hang around with. Two other points. Membership. Let's talk about church membership for a little bit. What does it mean to be associated with a church of the Lord? To be a part of the body? Well, the New Testament emphasizes that there is such a thing as the body of Christ and severally independent, self-functioning bodies, if you will, of believers. Philippians 1:1 is kind of the classic definition, if you will. The church in Philippi, rather, with elders and deacons. And we say that's a scripturally structured church. It's got your elders, got your deacons, it's got your members. Might even have a preacher or two. That's what a church looks like. Okay, great. And we have examples in the text. And again, Acts chapter 9 is kind of the classic one. Verse 26, where the apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus at that time, endeavors to associate himself with the local Christians. It's not enough for him to simply be a Christian in a new community. He's moved to Jerusalem now, his old stomping ground. And he wants to be a part of the work of the cause of Jesus Christ in that area. He doesn't satisfy himself with simply being in the area and being a Christian. He wants to be associated with other Christians. There is functionality going on there in a group dynamic. A local church is what we would usually say. Well, the New Testament stresses that. And we emphasize that that church is supposed to function collectively, that we come together as the people of God and do God's work as a group. Doesn't mean we don't do it as individuals, of course, but there are certain things that we do as a group. 1 Corinthians 12, and look at verse number 26 and 27. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, and he's talked about this concept of the body earlier. He says, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And he talks about the functions of various ones in the church. And there's an application of this regarding the church as a whole, and there's also application with regard to local bodies of the saints. But we come together as a body to work together. It's not just the hand doing the hand things, and the foot doing the foot things, and the spleen doing the spleen things, and all that. We come together. We function collectively. And when a situation comes up, when that becomes impossible, when there is cancer in the body, the church is required to separate itself from that cancer. And yes, there's going to be some short-term pain, no doubt about that. But we are trying to preserve the body. That's why 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 13, the brethren there in Corinth are told to remove themselves from this brother who is walking disorderly, who is, in that particular context, he's engaged in some rather extreme, even by Corinth standards, forms of adultery and fornication. Such things have no place in the body of Christ, and they need to be cut out. And they did cut it out, and the young man's soul was saved, apparently, judging from 2 Corinthians, but that's another story. This is what we do when we come together as members of the body. We function together. We watch over each other together. But step back a little bit and look at this image of the body. What does it mean to be a part of the body? Does it not mean that we are not just associated in some kind of general official sense, we all have our names on the same directory or something like that, but rather that we are connected to one another? Is it possible to be a part of the body and be a relatively independent member? I'm not sure it is. And I'm not sure the point of such a thing. You know, whatever your favorite part of your body is, you know, your hand, your eye, your nose, whatever, don't you expect it to be attached to the body all the time? Don't you expect to be serving the function of the body as it's intended all the time? Don't you expect the right hand to know what the left hand is doing, to coin an expression? We need to be a part of one another's lives. And far too often that's not the case. I've known of brethren who would not give me their phone number, who claim to be brothers in Christ, claim to be cooperating in the work, wouldn't tell me where they lived. I'm currently engaged in a couple of one-way texting correspondences that's driving me up the wall with brothers and sisters in Christ who do not acknowledge my existence. I mean, that's not just unbrotherly. That's just rude. You know, you text somebody, you expect them to text them back. Get unfriended by a brother or sister in Christ on Facebook. You know, that's... Well, it hurts. There's an emotional aspect to it, certainly. But not just that. That's not even the main part. Why would a member of the body want to cut off communication with some or all of his or her members? Co-members, if you will. That is not the action of someone who wants to be a part of the body. The love that connects us as brothers and sisters in Christ, or should connect us, is the more excellent way that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. At the end of this discussion, before he changes the topic a little bit in chapter 13, he's been talking about these spiritual gifts and the various ways that people are moved by the Holy Spirit and the things that they do in service of the body and in service to Jesus. And Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a better way to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ than speaking in tongues, a better way than prophesying, a better way than healing. Love your brother. And you don't need me to explain that. You know what love is. And you know what love isn't. This is how God shows his work in his people. In 1 John, we get an extended discourse on this subject here. How a person who claims to love God and doesn't love his brother is a liar. He's kidding himself. You can't love the God you haven't seen and not love your brother who you have seen. We as members of the body need to connect with one another. Socially, spiritually, emotionally, over a protracted period of time. This is how we build one another up in the local church. I'll give you one more example, then we'll close. Let's talk about baptism for a little bit. I'm a big fan of baptism. I don't think I've kept that a secret. Bible teaches that we're supposed to be baptized as an expression of our faith. It says it over and over and over again. I've got a sermon where I prove that baptism is necessary 7 or 8 different ways, completely independent of one another. It's one of the easiest cases to be made in the New Testament as far as I'm concerned. I realize I'm a little biased on this, and I realize that I was brought up to believe this, but I genuinely believe that if you don't think baptism is necessary for salvation, you're just not paying attention. It's all over the New Testament in all kinds of different ways. Acts 2, verse 38, for instance. Here, baptism is essentially defined for us. Repent, Peter says, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. Verse number 39 there. That's you and me. That's us. God has called us with the same gospel message that he called the 3,000 there on Pentecost. And we respond to it the same way that they did, by repenting of our sins and being baptized, which is basically a word for immersion. You've heard that sermon before too, I'm sure. It's not whatever you feel like calling baptism. It's not what the dictionary says. It's what God says. God says it's immersion. In the name of Jesus Christ. Not for any vague sort of reason or into some other teacher or whatever. In the name of Jesus, by his authority. Or the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it's termed in the Great Commission. I don't see any significant difference between those two things. You do that and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, great. So baptisms are right there in the middle of it, right? Well, what if I have a different kind of baptism? Oh, no, we're not going to have that. What if I was baptized as a baby? It wasn't really an expression of my faith because I didn't have any faith. But I was baptized, at least that's what Mom and Dad said. Well, that's not what the people in the Bible did. That's not what the apostles said to do. And so we would say kindly but firmly, no, that's not going to work. That's not New Testament baptism. Well, what about baptized in the name of John? Or what about baptized for the purpose of joining a church instead of removing my sins? No, that's not what the Bible says. Well, surely my baptism as a believing, full-grown, knowledgeable, willing adult that happened to be in the form of sprinkling, surely that's good enough. Well, I don't think so. That's not what the Bible says. And I'm going to be meticulous about that. I'd a whole lot rather err on that side than the other side. Seems to me we ought to do all of what God tells us to do. And I don't see any reason to think that we should do anything else. Now, you can call it string and gnats if you want to. I feel that it's important. I've preached that and I will continue to preach that. All right. That being said, why do you get baptized? What is baptism, symbolically? It's not just a bath, right? It's a burial. Who gets buried? Dead people get buried, right? Now, the great thing about Jesus, of course, in his example, is that he did not stay buried. He rose again on the third day. And this baptism, or this burial, this death, is symbolized in baptism. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4, one of the ways by the way that I would prove that baptism is necessary. He says in verse number 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, now we'll focus on that first part, the part about being buried with him through baptism into death. That old man of sin, that man who was going to hell, he's dead. Well, that's great. That's a tremendous relief to me, because I personally didn't want to go to hell. And now the guy who was going to hell isn't here anymore. That's great. But look what else happens. You rise up to walk, he says, in newness of life. What about somebody who gets baptized, says all the right things, does all the right things, he might even be immersed, and then he goes back to his sinful lifestyle that supposedly he wanted to leave, the consequences for which he supposedly abhorred, but now he's going to go back and sin. Paul addresses that specifically in the first couple of verses of this text, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? That's not why you got baptized, he says, here in chapter 6. You didn't get baptized just so you could be a wet sinner. You got baptized so you could symbolize in your mind and in the minds of everyone who saw, everyone who knows you, that you are changing now. That you're going to live a different kind of life. We live as resurrected people now. Now, depending on your upbringing, depending on the amount of time that you spent in the Word, depending on your moral lifestyle before you were baptized, exactly how much of a change occurs here is going to differ from person to person. But regardless of where we are, after our baptism, we should be focused on spiritual things, first and foremost. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth. For you have died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is our life, he says. Everything that I do is about Jesus Christ, ultimately. Some things more directly than others, but nothing that I do in my life is going to be an affront to Jesus. Supposedly. That's the way it's supposed to work. If it doesn't work that way, why not? Is it okay for me to just live whatever kind of life I want in Jesus Christ and trust in him to clean up my mess? Now, may it never be. My obligation as a Christian is to live out my baptism, not be a hypocrite about it. Yes, I'll be particular about how the baptism takes place. Yes, I'll be particular about what its purpose and function and end result are supposed to be. But if I forget about what being a Christian is, then what's the point of any of it? This is not just about making sure that we get as many people into that room up there with the big tub as possible. This is about changing people's lives, directing people toward Jesus. That's what we have to be doing as Christians. That's what we have to be doing in our own lives as we endeavor to walk with Christ. We urge you to consider such things as we offer the Lord's invitation. If you have been maybe really good at crossing T's and dotting I's and have forgotten what it is to be a Christian, allow this hour to motivate you to make a change. To truly, genuinely focus on what Jesus Christ is all about. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Start with that. Acknowledge that God is just when he condemns you of your sin. Acknowledge that he is merciful in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for it. And acknowledge that you have an obligation to be faithful to him. As his servant. As a child of God. Live your life as he would have you live. Where he leads, I'll follow. That's going to be our motto. That's going to be your motto. going forward from this point on. So let's not be hypocrites about our Christianity. Let's live our lives as Christians ought to. And if there's any way we can help you with that regard, including helping you into the water of baptism, as we discussed before, we encourage you and urge you to make your life right with God this very morning. While we stand and sing to encourage you, would you please come?